Thanks, Elaine. It's been said before that there are two basic problems with money. One is having it, the other is not. And both can bring about substantial anxiety. Last week I read an article entitled National Lottery Losers, which highlighted the baggage that came with winning a truckload of cash. And here are a couple of examples. Jack Whittaker won a record $314.9 million in the US Powerball lottery back in 2002. But life after the win wasn't so easy. It involved a string of arrests, lawsuits, and broken relationships. And in 2007, his wife, Jewel, admitted she wished she had torn up the ticket. Another guy called William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988. He described the experience as a nightmare. And I can't blame him. He wishes it never happened, and I'm not surprised, because his brother actually hired a hitman to try and kill him so that he could inherit the winnings. Extraordinary. And those are obviously extremes. Most of us, I should think, are not multimillionaires, and we don't have multimillionaire problems. But we all struggle with the pull of materialism. Money is seductive. It's alluring. And we despair when it sort of trickles through our fingers. We get upset when we lose out or when we feel like we've lost money. Something is not worth paying for. If we have money, we can crave more and more of it and end up chasing after it like a sort of heat-seeking missile that is fixed on its target, not swayed by anything. And if we don't have money, we despair. How can I possibly be happy if I can barely pay my mortgage at the end of the month? If I have a bit more money, then I'll be happy because then I can have a nice holiday and things will get better. If I earned a bit of money, I could pay for childcare and then things would be made easier. Clearly, not having money has the ability to rob us of joy and contentment. And whilst the Bible gladly affirms that money and wealth are part of God's good creation and come to us out of his blessing, it also warns us of the dangers. The danger for Christian believers, followers of Jesus, in both wealth and poverty, is that the lure of money can lead us away from a single-minded devotion towards God. If we fail to see money as a gift from God, it instead becomes our God. And Jesus himself diagnosed that problem. We had this verse read earlier, Matthew 6, verse 20, 21. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The heart is the source of our affections. Jesus isn't talking about the heart as a muscle, but the heart as the source and seat of our desire. What we desire, what we want, what we crave, what we love comes out of our hearts. And so what we desire most, we worship most. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in Mark chapter 12, our passage, Jesus dramatizes that, and he is, as he and his disciples sit and witness the goings on outside the temple in Jerusalem. We're not given many details, it's a short passage, but we're given enough to imagine the scene. It's outside the temple treasury, which wasn't just a massive collection box. It actually housed 16 bronze trumpet-shaped banks for people to throw their money into or to make their offerings. And each trumpet would have acted as a change catcher at a toll booth. That's sort of what it looks like. Obviously, you didn't just chuck it in from your car. They didn't have cars. But, it acted like that sort of thing. And it was Passover time. And so it would have been immensely busy. People would have been coming and going constantly and bringing their offerings towards the work of the Lord. And in the midst of it all, verse 41 says that Jesus found a seat with his disciples where he could observe the goings on. Amongst the busy and bustling scene, in effect, he was people watching, just like we do sometimes, like at the airport. I love airports because I often get a coffee and a newspaper in my hand. And I sit down and I open up the newspaper and I pretend I'm reading a really good article, but really I'm peering over the top, just watching people. It's fascinating. Often that can be more entertaining than reading a good novel. I'm sure we all do that, let's be honest. And back in the scene of our passage, Jesus is observing people who are totally unaware that he's watching them. And I suppose that's just a little reminder for us today that we too are watched, we're observed by God. Even when we're least conscious of it, God observes us. More than that, he sees the motivation of our hearts. In the book of Job, we could have gone to many places. It says this, Job 34, verse 21, God's eyes are on the ways of the mortals. He sees their every step. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. In some ways, it can be alarming as we think of how we act and live and think in private. When no one else is watching, God sees, he observes, he knows. But on the other hand, the fact that God sees our every step should be deeply reassuring. The Apostle Peter says this in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive. They're attentive to their prayer. So God is not like a motorway policeman, just sort of watching in the distance, waiting to catch you out, waiting for you to do something wrong. God is intimately involved with his people. He wants to commune with them. He makes himself available to us. The reason that his eyes are on us, that he watches us, is because he loves us. And back in the passage where Jesus sees two types of, he sees lots of people going on, and he sees two types of giving on view. And both types are vastly different, both on the outside and on the inside, as Jesus sees the motivation of their hearts. The first type are the greedy givers, and the second type is a devotional giver. And we'll look at them in turn. But first, the greedy giver, those giving to get. Verse 41, just have a look again. Jesus saw many rich people throwing in large amounts. Now, let's be clear. Jesus isn't knocking rich people outright. It's not wrong to be rich. Jesus is simply using the unfolding drama to highlight the emptiness of the rich people's religion. The many rich people were using this scene, this offering scene at the temple, as a sort of public display to promote themselves. They were saying, look at me. To use the phrase back in Psalm 49, which we read earlier, they were boasting in their riches. They brought loads of cash, probably more than they could carry, in order to dump it into the giving trumpets like marbles into a cauldron, probably hushing the crowd as the money poured in, causing everyone to look around and see them. It was a public display. They were in effect saying, look at me. I've just done something that no one else can do. Check me out. God must surely be pleased with me. And perhaps they justified their stingy gifts by saying, you know, look, no one else has given as much as me in the last year. No one else can offer this much. No one else has given as much in the last 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that what we so often do? We can always find other people to compare ourselves to in order to justify selfish actions. I'm not going to up my giving this year. I'm pretty sure I poured more money into this place than anyone else. That's enough for God. I've worked hard for my money. He'll be pleased with my check. I'll be up there in the league table of highest donors. But Jesus saw right through the schemes of the rich people at the temple because he saw their hearts just as he sees ours. He says in verse 44, they gave out of their wealth. They gave out of their wealth. They gave a fraction of what they own. They're not going to miss anything of what they gave. It wasn't a sacrificial offering because it won't hurt their wallet in the slightest. They could still afford the trip to the Maldives. They could still afford the school fees to the top boarding school. They could still afford the upgrade to the car. They could still afford to go to pay off the mortgage. Now, those things are good things to put money towards. Now, don't hear me saying anything else. But if our giving doesn't actually really affect the way we want to live, the way we want to spend on things, is it really that generous? Is it really that sacrificial? The rich people gave a good amount, but they were barren of goodness. It's not what they gave, it's how they gave it. And it wasn't about God, it was about them. For many of us Western Christians especially, myself included, greed is something of a spiritual blind spot. There are some sins that we're very aware of. Sexual sin might be up there on the list, sexual immorality, of something that we often talk about and highlight, and rightly so. But greed and financial idolatry don't seem to concern us as much. But consider this. How many of Jesus' parables are on the subject of sex? Not many. And how many can you think of that are about greed or money? Jesus is clearly concerned about how we use our wealth. It's been said that the last part of a person to be converted is his wallet. And sometimes that rings true, because as we look around at the wider church today, especially in middle-class parts like ours, it appears that we are, on the whole, indistinguishable from the people around us in terms of how we use our wealth. To all outward appearances, it would seem that whatever effect the gospel has had on our lives, it hasn't penetrated as far as our pockets. Now, again, to have money is not wrong. We can go and earn as much as we like. But what we do with our money really matters, because it exposes what we treasure most. So let's use this passage as an opportunity to ask ourselves, where is my heart? What am I treasuring? What does the way I use my money say about my love for God? But there's another person Jesus observes in the passage. Jesus observes a second giver, and the poor widow is a devotional giver. Verse 42, have a look down again. A widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. This poor woman, probably wearing a recognized widow's garment, which was perhaps tattered and old and worn, came along with two very small copper coins, just like this. These are two small coins, and they were worth less than this, because each copper coin was called a lepton. And each lepton was worth a fraction of a penny. It was the smallest, thinnest, and least valuable coin in circulation. And unknown to her that Jesus was watching, she approached one of the offering trumpets and dropped the coins in. Probably, they didn't even make a sound. Just like my coins fell on the carpet, they hit the coins below and no one would have noticed it. In the world's eyes, her offering looked absolutely useless. What good could those two little coins make? What difference could they make to the temple work? I was walking through Waterloo the other day, and as I was walking through, I saw a big pile of coins on the floor. Most of them were coppers, but there were some silvers in there. And as this bustling crowd was walking through, not one person stooped down to pick up a coin. Not one. Not, I didn't either, I must admit. I looked at them and I walked straight past. The coins weren't even worth bending over to pick them up. I walked straight past them as well. And the widow gave far less than the worldly values of those coins in Waterloo Station. But they were a very precious value to Jesus, because they were given generously. Apart from him, no one noticed her. She didn't even want the attention drawn to herself. The only attention she really wanted was God. That's why she came to the temple. That's why she was there. But he was there. God was there. And he was watching her beautiful act of devotion. She gave all she had as she slipped those two very small coins into the collection trumpet. And it's worth pointing out, she did have two. She could have said, all right, God, this is all I have. I'm going to give one to you, and I'm going to take one home to take care of myself. But she made herself vulnerable towards the Lord. She gave both. There's no reason to think that she did that every day. She couldn't have done, because she took her wages to the temple every day. She may not have been alive to do it. But on this special Passover occasion, this poor widow sacrificially went without and gave all she had in order to express her love for God. To God she was saying, this is my heart. Here's my heart. This is all I have. But all I have is yours. It's a beautiful act. And Jesus sees it. And because of that, he drew the disciples' attention. They were probably, you know, people watching as well, but not in the same way as Jesus. And he drew the disciples' attention to it because he wanted them, and therefore us, to witness what true sacrificial giving really looks like. It's not showy. It's not self-promoting. It's not stingy. It's sacrificial. It's generous. It's devotional. Verse 43, just have a look down. Let's read it together. Calling the disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now the Lord sees the quantity, he does, but he's far more interested in the quality and the heart in our giving. For her, it was just two small copper coins. And for us in our giving, it will probably be much more. C.T. Studd was a privileged Cambridge graduate who went on to play cricket for England. Interestingly, he was part of the England team that lost to Australia in 1882, the origin of the Ashes. And his name is carved onto the Ashes trophy. But at the height of his cricketing career, C.T. Studd packed it all in to become a missionary. And when asked why, he said this. He said, I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to him. C.T. Studd, like that widow, knew all that God had done for him, and that was his motivation in offering himself. Jesus, though he was rich in the glory of heaven, became poor by submitting himself to death in the most colossal sacrifice in human history for our sakes, so that we might enjoy the rich blessings of knowing God, part of his family, and his kingdom forever. So God doesn't want our money. He wants more than that. He wants us. And he can't have us apart from our money, because really it's an extension of us. What we do with it is part of who we are. And if we're trusting in the death of Christ, if we've been bought to the price of his blood, then all that we are and all that we have belongs to him. Piers mentioned that in 2 weeks' time at Arborfield, we'll be having our annual gift day. And if you're a visitor here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then please let me make this clear. We don't want your money. Okay, we don't. We don't want your money. The annual gift day coming up simply gives us, as a church family, both individually and corporately, a chance to examine our giving before the Lord and perhaps supplement what we regularly give towards the gospel and towards gospel-focused ministry. But even if we are a Christian here this morning, when the topic of giving comes up, I know what we all think, because I do too. We naturally tend to ask, well, how much should I give then? How much should I give? To which this passage would say, giving is between you and God. It's between you and Jesus. We're not going to tell each other how much we should give. And on this handout, Going for Growth, which you have in your hands, this purple leaflet, there are 10 principles that you could use to pray through and think about as you examine your giving. And the challenge for us this morning, as we read this yellow piece of paper later, and as we hear this from the Bible, the challenge for us is to look at this widow's generous and sacrificial example and ask ourselves, will we too be generous and sacrificial in view of God's mercy towards us? Some of us won't be able to give very much, and there may well be some who are saying here this morning, I can't possibly give what that person gives, hundreds of pounds a month or whatever it is. And Jesus knows that. And he's delighted with any sacrificial offering, however small it seems compared to some. Because just look at how he reacted at the sacrificial giving of that poor widow. Because she is so generous, even in her poverty. The widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Others of us will be able to give much more. So we're not to think in terms of large or small amounts, but generous amounts. With the resources that God has given me, how can I be generous? That's the simple question we need to ask ourselves. With the resources that God has given me, how can I be generous? We're called to be beautiful, generous givers as individuals and as a church family. And one of the most beautiful examples of that worked out in practice, I think, is the example of the Macedonian church. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 8. As a church family, they were far less wealthy than we are. And this is what he says to them. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian church. In the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. What an awesome privilege we've been entrusted to steward God's money, his resources. With whatever we have, by the grace of God, we too can be generous, devotional, sacrificial, and cheerful givers. And it's 2 weeks before the gift day, and the reason we're looking at this passage today is so that we can all have time to think and get our hearts right. Because if you're anything like me, I naturally want to hold on to my cash. I feel insecure without it. I don't want to let it go. And this passage is a wake-up call for me. This is what John Calvin said about this passage. He said, it's encouraging to those who have little and sobering to those who have much. And it came as a slap in the face of the religious rulers and the rich folk back in Jesus' day. But it may well come as a sobering message to us too. And so I'll be asking the same thing of myself, and maybe here are some questions to go away with thinking and praying about. But what does your giving say about what you treasure? What does the way you use your money say about where your heart is? Are you tight-fisted or open-fisted with your money? Are you gathering or giving? Are you hoarding or surrendering? Are you a greedy or devotional giver? What we've seen today in the example of the widow's offering is that Christ measures our devotion not by our words, but by our actions, by what we give, by who we are, by what we offer to the Lord in ourselves. Not by our gifts, but by our hearts. Not just by what we give, but what we keep. So Going for Growth, 2 weeks' time, do read that stuff when you go home and read through this passage again. Let's pray together. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Our Father, we pray that you would take all that we are and all that we have, and we pray that you would use it for your glory. Please help us and move us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out for us to be generous, cheerful, sacrificial givers. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with joy this morning, whether we have much or little, knowing that we have all that we need in the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.